Turn, please, your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me read verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Well, Father, we must acknowledge that we are dependent upon you for everything, for bread that we eat, for strength of body, and we are certainly dependent upon you when we come to open up this word of yours. We need you to feed us. We need you to help us. We are often struggling with fears and anxieties and distractions, and so it's hard for us sometimes to even discipline our minds and our hearts and give ourselves to the hearing of your word. And so we plead, Lord, that you would help us, give us what we cannot give ourselves, give us the strength and the help and the grace of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the Christian life? If you were to describe the Christian life to a friend, a co-worker, an unconverted neighbor, what would you tell them? What words would you use, or what word would you use? Would you use words like these? Joy? Peace? Comfort? Those are great words to describe the Christian life. The Bible says we are to rejoice always. The Bible says we have peace with God, but we also have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. We have comfort. We have the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, and our Father is called the Father of all comfort. So those are great words to describe the Christian life. Joy, peace, comfort. And we shouldn't be strangers to any of those experiences, but I'm not sure if those words would be the first words that would come to our minds. What about words like these? Difficult. Struggle. Sorrow. Grief. And let me say, those are good words too, because you find them in the Bible. Didn't our Lord speak of a narrow gate and also a narrow way, a difficult gate or a straitened gate that leads to life? Jesus wanted us to know that the point of entry is difficult, narrow, but so is the way. It too is difficult. And what about sorrow? Is that part and parcel of Christian life and experience? Of course it is. Jesus gave us those Beatitudes, and they are to shape our Christian lives. There's the Beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. It's an intense word. It speaks of mourning when someone dies. It's a death kind of mourning. And of course, struggle. That also is a good word for describing the Christian life. Remember how Paul describes the Christian soldier in Ephesians 6, we wrestle, we struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against powers and forces in the unseen world. We all know the struggle of remaining sin. Who hasn't cried out and made that painful self-discovery, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? So yes, the Christian life is one of joy, peace, comfort, but it's also one of struggle, difficulty, and sorrow. And doesn't the Apostle Paul capture that well when he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? There's this paradox of the Christian life. Now, we have been considering the doctrine of assurance for a couple of weeks now, and that's what I want us to focus on. But even in this area, we can think of those both elements. We can rejoice, can't we, in our salvation? That's what Jesus wants us to do. He said to his disciples, you remember when they came back from their ministry, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We should be glad that we are Christians. We should have a wonderful sense and confidence that we are children of God. And as Thomas Watson described it, assurance is heaven on earth. But not every Christian can say that. Not every Christian says, I have experienced that. Every Christian to some degree struggles at some point in time in their Christian life with assurance. I reminded you, I think in one of those sermons, what Spurgeon once said. Here's the great preacher of the gospel, but here's what he said about his own assurance in his biography. He said this about the battle. I felt at that time very weary, very sad, and very heavy at heart. And I began to doubt in my own mind whether I really enjoyed the things which I preached to others. That's Spurgeon, the great gospel preacher. Christians, most Christians have struggled at least to some degree with that most important relationship, right? Your relationship with God. And there are many reasons for that, complex reasons as to why Christians doubt their standing before God. Certainly sin can play a big role. David lost the sense of his joy of his salvation when his heart had become hardened with lust and adultery and murder. And we can't underestimate, can we, that the devil, he loves to plague the child of God. But this problem of assurance is far more pervasive than I think most of us realize. And I think it's accurate to say that very few Christians have not struggled at one point in time with the question, am I a Christian? Am I a true child of God? And the good news is that God wants you to be assured. He wants you to know that you are His, that you belong to Him. Dr. MacArthur has put it this way, assurance of salvation is the birthright and privilege of every true believer in Christ. He wants us to know that He is our Father, that we are His children, that we have been married to His Son, Jesus Christ. And certainly we see that in our Bibles, don't we? That the language of certainty impregnates our Bible, not the language of uncertainty. Seven times John says, by this we know. By this we know. But how exactly can we know or be sure that I'm a child of God? Let me just say in the outset, I would tell you that the best place to go or the worst place to go, at least initially, is to the mirror on the wall and stare at yourself. That's not a good place to go. You might have to go there at some point in time. It probably is a place we have to go at some point in time. We have to look at the evidences of grace in our lives, but that's not the first place to go. That's not the best place. Assurance, we get it by mainly looking outside of ourselves, not at ourselves. You might want to write that down. If you write anything down. We get our assurance mainly, not exclusively, but mainly by looking outside of ourselves and not at ourselves. And I have what I've called here the three-legged stool of assurance. And they all focus outside of self. What are they? The three great supports or pillars for Christian assurance. Number one, the character of God, the promises of God, and the work of Jesus Christ. Those are the three. Let's consider them one by one. First of all, the character of God. There's more important question than this. Who is God? And every Christian can say, hopefully they can say with a measure of clarity, I know God. Remember what Jeremiah says, the wise man boasts not in his strength, not in his wisdom, but the fact that he knows and glories in God. We as Christians, that should be our boast. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know the true and living God. But even though we know God, we can have struggles or doubts about God. I think it's true to say that it's very difficult to separate one's struggle with assurance and one's struggle pertaining to the character of God. I think we could find, or would find, that those who struggle with assurance often experience struggles with their relationship with God, God's character. They have doubts about His sovereignty, about His goodness, His wisdom, His justice, and His faithfulness. Some Christians even struggle to believe that God exists. Is He really there? If He is, why are my prayers not being answered? And we can struggle, can't we, with all kinds of questions about God's character. And doubts can kind of pile up like those football players on the opposite team, the defensive tackle and the linebacker, and they can tackle us to the ground and pile upon us. Am I really a Christian? Does God really love me? Does God really know me? And the devil is very anxious too. He performs what you could call a blitzkrieg attack. That's the German word for lightning attack upon our souls. He loves to get us into a doubting frame about God. Remember the first temptation. What did he say to Mother Eve? Has God said? Is God faithful? Is God true to His word? Is God good? And here's the point. If we are going to have a strong, full assurance, then we must be certain about the character of God. And it seems to me that there's no one, at least in the New Testament, who enjoyed more of full assurance, if you want to call it that, than the Apostle Paul. And you never ever hear him questioning God's goodness, God's love, God's faithfulness. Notice what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice the back end of this verse. I think we could say he's singing blessed assurance. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Doesn't that sound like a man who's pretty assured? He's pretty confident. I know, I'm persuaded. There's no doubt in this man's mind of his standing before God. He's absolutely secure in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And we should remember this. When he said these words, you know where he was? In a jail cell. That's right. That's often the time when we can doubt more about God, isn't it? He references his sufferings here in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. But fears can raise their ugly head and ransack our souls when we are in the midst of suffering. Remember John the Baptist when he was locked in that jail cell. He had some questions, didn't he? How about Jesus? Are you really the Christ? But Paul here is not wavering. He's not trembling like a leaf. There's a sense of real certainty here. He blows the trumpet of confidence as loud as he possibly can. I know who I have believed in. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed until that day. He's looking at the future. He's assured, he's absolutely sure that he's going to get to heaven. Later on in 2 Timothy, you might note in chapter 4, he says something very similar. It's often been called his swan song. Notice what he says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Again, he's looking death in the face, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who love His appearing. He can look back and say, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And he can look forward and say, there is a laid up for me a crown of righteousness. If you had visited him in his jail cell, well, what do you think you would have found out? Any time of the day, you would have heard him singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." There's no shadow of changing or turning with thee. Your compassions fail not, but are renewed morning by morning. New mercies I see. Paul, do you believe God loves you? You're in a mess of circumstance. Yes, I believe that. Malachi 3:6, God says, I cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's never failed me. He's loved me from all eternity. I believe everything He's doing is according to His sovereign purpose and for my good. I'm confident that He who began a good work in me will finish it. This man has assurance, and it's resting on the character of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, nothing can give me greater hope and assurance than my knowledge of the character of God. And then he quotes the hymn, on Christ that solid rock I stand. You know that little phrase, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. He says here, I dare not trust the sweetest frame because frames are so changeable, but I can rely upon Him always. Now nobody quite knows what the sweetest frame references. Could be anything, really, anything you look to for your support, your foundation. I tend to think it's a person. It could be the sweetest frame of your husband, your wife, your children, your pastor, your best friend. You dare not depend upon them. They're changeable. You don't know, do you, whether they're going to be here today or tomorrow. The Bible says we're like grass which grows up in the morning and it withers in the evening. We're all pretty frail. Every one of us, sooner or later, sits in a grave. There's no definite time when you're going to be in that grave, but we're going to die, every one of us. We're all going to, one day in time, be on a hospital bed. We all get old. You can't rely upon men. The sweetest frame I do not trust. But you can rely upon Him. He never changes. There's no hospital bed in heaven. I know in whom I have believed. It's God, and He's dependable. I'm sure of His love, and I'm sure of His faithfulness, and His goodness, and His power, and His mercy, and His grace. Think of David. Doesn't he kind of talk in the same kind of confidence and assurance in that Psalm 23? When he thinks of the future, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How can you be so sure, David? The Lord is my shepherd. I know Him. Here's the first leg of the three-legged stool of assurance, the character of God. Knowing this God and believing in this God and trusting in this God. Secondly, in terms of where we rest our assurance, again, not looking at ourselves, but looking outside of ourselves, we can rest our assurance on God's promises. Some argue that the finest statement on assurance is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, our Baptist Confession of Faith is very similar to that, substantially the same in terms of this one chapter. Not identical, but quite similar. But both confessions begin on a negative note. A strong warning. They realize the great danger of false assurance. We've all met people, haven't we, who at one point in time seem zealous in their faith. They may have even sat on the front pews of churches, but where are they today? Well, some of them, you know where they are. It's a sad story of apostasy. They've proven to be hypocrites. At the Together for the Gospel Conference, I'll never forget it, I don't think as long as I live. Dr. John MacArthur preached from John chapter 6 about disciples who walk away from Jesus. At one point in his sermon, it was poignant. He said, I can sit at a hospital bed.
I can come to people who are suffering from terrible diseases. I've been able by God's grace to handle that kind of thing. But he said, what's been so difficult all these years is people who come and go. He must have said it 10 times. They come, they go. They come, they go. He said it with a heartbreaking tone of voice. Apostasy. Our confession says they deceive themselves with false hope and carnal presumption of being in favor of God. And so we need certainly to be warned and guard against false assurance of salvation, but we don't want to go to the other extreme, do we, and say there's no such thing as true assurance or that it's presumptuous. And you know that the Roman Catholic Church called the Protestant doctrine of assurance the greatest of all Protestant heresies. Sinclair Ferguson said, if assurance is the greatest of all heresies, let me enjoy this most blessed heresy. For this is God's truth and grace. Yes, the Bible teaches a doctrine of assurance. It's possible to have assurance. They call it an infallible assurance, an assurance that doesn't deceive us. That's the privilege of every child of God. And our forefathers, those who put together our confessions, realized there were two basic grounds for Christian assurance, what they might have called the objective, subjective, the primary, and secondary. And they identify the primary, or the basis of assurance, in this way. This is the Westminster Confession. The divine truth of the promises of salvation. The promises of God. Now, it should strike you that you can't think of the promises without thinking of God. You can't separate the two. We just talked about the character of God, and that's certainly where we have to begin. When you think about the promises of God, you have to think about God. The Christian God is a promising God. That's probably, again, the best place to start. Is God's character, is it good enough that you can trust Him and trust what He says? Listen to what we read in Hebrews 6. You might even turn there and see for yourself when it comes to the promises of God. Because we can answer from this one text, verse 13, we are told God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. You see what he's saying? And in other words, God's the one who stands behind his promises. God spoke. God gives promises. Are they secure? Are they true? Yes, because God spoke. God can be trusted. There used to be an expression, I don't hear too much today, but he's a man of his word. Well, you could say this, couldn't you? He's a God of his word. A man of his word doesn't lie. A man of his word keeps his promises. And God keeps his promises. Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. There are things God cannot do. He can't die and he can't lie. And no sooner are we told here in Hebrews 6 about God making promises to Abraham, verse 13, and that we are heirs of that promise, of the promises of God, verse 17, and then he tells us, like Titus, it's impossible for God to lie. That's good to know, isn't it? When it comes to the promises of God, he can't lie. We can trust him for everything. Everything he promises. The apostle could say in 2 Corinthians something similar when he says, for all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. They're as sure as Christ himself. Now there are what you might call time delays when it comes to God's promises. He doesn't always fulfill them in our own lifetime. He has promised to send his son. There's a second coming promise, but it might not happen in your lifetime or my lifetime. It might take another 200, 300 years. But it doesn't matter, does it, how long it takes? God's going to keep his promise. Think back to that first promise. What's the first promise in the Bible? Genesis 3:16. It's often called the gospel promise, the first gospel promise where the seed of the woman will cross the seed of the serpent's head. Was that fulfilled? Yes, it was. God kept His promise. He kept it at Calvary. And we could run through Old Testament chapter after chapter and pick up promise after promise and see that God has kept His word. And certainly the greatest of promises was this, that He would send a Savior into this world. Did He keep it? Yes. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. God cannot lie. And you say, what does that have to do with assurance? Well, think again. The promises of salvation. The great promise. He said He would send His Son into this world. He's kept that promise. He promised He would send His Holy Spirit into the world and give His Holy Spirit to us. Did He keep that promise? Yes. And what about all of those other promises? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him, that is His Son, should not perish. What about this promise, Acts 16? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Did you keep that promise? What about this promise? Jesus said, all who weary and heavy laden, come to Me and I will give you rest. Does He keep that promise? What about the promise of confess your sins and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin? Does He keep that promise? What about the promise of Isaiah 55? Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the water without money, without price. Come buy and eat. Does He keep that promise? Our assurance, brethren, rests upon the promises of God. No, not the words of men, but the words of God. And at times, brethren, we need to preach to ourselves. Preach to ourselves. You need, when the devil comes with his whispers, and he will come and says, has God said? You need to say, yes, He has said. He has said. He said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I called upon the name of the Lord. He said, whoever casts himself upon Jesus will be saved. That's what I did. And when you are facing doubts, and when I'm facing doubts, we need to make good use of the promises. Feed upon the promises. Sort of like a hummingbird feeding upon the nectar and the flower. And we need to go to the promises of God. I think that's what made the Puritans the Puritans. Men of such great spiritual stature, they put such an emphasis upon the promises of God. And so when the devil comes and he whispers in our ears, seeking to get us to doubt even our own salvation, take out the promises. Has not God said, whoever believes on His Son shall have eternal life? You're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, aren't you? Remember the incident where Christian and Hopeful get locked in the dungeon, Doubting Castle, with giant despair, and he comes along, and his wife, what's her name, Diffidence, she tells her husband, go back into that prison house where they are and beat them without mercy. And that's what giant despair does. He takes a switch from the thorniest tree that he could find, and he assaults those two men, those two prisoners, and so bad that they can hardly move. And then he comes back the next day and says to them, you know, you guys, you're never going to get out of here. You might as well kill yourselves. And he supplies them with a knife and rope and poison. Take your choice. The pilgrims are very discouraged in a miserable state, and they think, well, it'd be better to die in here than live for another 30, 40 years. This grave would seem better than the dungeon. And then to make matters worse, the giant comes back and takes them out into the courtyard and shows them those shallow graves, and those are graves where other pilgrims were torn to pieces. Pretty discouraging. Throws them back into jail, and that evening Christian and Hopeful begin to pray with some degree of desperation. And while they're praying, Christian suddenly blurts out, what a fool I am! Here I am, he says, lying in this stinking dungeon when I could be walking around freely. I have a key in my coat pocket. And what's the key? It's the key of promise. Promise. He pulls out the key and puts it in the lock, and the dungeon cell immediately opens. You see how he got out of the dungeon? The key of promise. He rested on the promise. And brethren, you can use the promises of God for almost anything to fight your sin, temptation, when you have to fight anxiety and fear and doubt and lust. Make good use of the promises. It can be the difference between a Christian who wears a frown and a Christian who wears a smile. It can be the difference between a Christian who is groaning, locked in Doubting Castle or the dungeon of giant despair, or a Christian who is singing and rejoicing. Assurance of salvation. Where does it rest? Objectively, we can say it rests upon the character of God. Objectively, it rests upon the promises of God. And then thirdly, we come back to our three-legged stool. Assurance rests upon the completed work of Christ. Now here's where our confession states it a little differently than the Westminster. As I said, there are details here that are a little different from the Presbyterians. They don't mention the promises of salvation. Here's what they say, the London Confession of Faith. Infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Now, you could argue that's pretty well the same as what the Westminster Divine said, but there's a slightly different emphasis. And we need to remember that our assurance rests upon Christ's completed work. We are saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone. We are forgiven all of our sins, past and present, and future. Now, says Paul in Romans 8, now, right now, if you've trusted in Christ, right now, there are no condemnation. Jesus took my place. In my place condemned, he stood. And that's why when we come to the table, brethren, we need to remember what Jesus did. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you. To use the language of the prophet Isaiah, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He's on that cross as the Lamb of God, as a substitutionary sacrifice, taking away all our sin. And that's why when you hear that cry from the cross, it's a victory cry. It is finished. Finished. Everything I came to do, I fulfilled. I totally paid the price. Nothing more needs to be paid. And that means, brethren, practically, someone put it this way, in sort of a way it kind of grabs your attention. God's never disgusted with you. Never disgusted with you. You might get disgusted with yourself, but he's never disgusted with you. Never. There's never a day in your life where God doesn't look on you with the greatest of love. Any day of the week, no matter how many times you slip and fall and fail, and no matter how deplorable you feel, it doesn't change. It doesn't change what Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't change what happened when you first believed on him. What happened? You looked to Christ by faith. And you were justified by faith. That means that all your sins are remitted, have been forgiven, put into the bottom of the ocean, turned or put behind the very back of God. And you have been given a perfect righteousness. And that never changes. Never changes. And when we have doubts, as we sometimes can, it's often in conjunction, is it not, with our sin. And sin is vile. We don't want to lessen sin in any which way. It's exceedingly evil. And hopefully we're growing, brethren, in our love for our Savior and we're growing in our hatred of sin. But listen, you're never ever going to come to a place, no matter how sanctified you become, where you stop sinning. I wish I could say it differently, but that would be true. You never ever, this side of glory, will ever be able to say, on such and such a day, I didn't sin. You never will come to that place of perfection. Every day, in one way or another, we're breaking God's holy law. And the devil, again, loves to take advantage of us when we find ourselves in the midst of our struggles and our failings and our stumbling. And doubts can, again, pile up on us like a football, a front line backers or tacklers, and we can get crushed under the doubts. Think that God must even regret it that He saved me. He never regrets it. Didn't He send His Son to save you? He put Him on a cross so He could be your substitute, your propitiation, absorb the very wrath of God for you. God can never, ever get angry with you in the judicial sense of that word. Again, there are things that God cannot do. He cannot die. He cannot lie. And He can't get angry with you. He can't. In the sense of judicial wrath. He can get angry like a dad gets angry with his son if you do things that He can chasten us, but not in the sense of judicial wrath. He can never, ever shut you out of heaven. Any more than He could shut His Son out of heaven. He can never, ever stop loving you. Any more than He could stop loving His Son. Because you are in Christ. And that's why, brethren, the cross of Jesus Christ never, ever, 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 ever becomes obsolete or irrelevant. We never get past the cross. We never graduate where we don't need the cross. It was Sinclair Ferguson again who said, "We lack assurance of His personal grace to us because we fail to focus on the spot where it has been revealed." The spot is the cross. When you lose sight of the cross, you lose sight of God's love. Herein is love. Herein is love. Here's what God shouts from the cross. Yes, it's justice. I hate sin. But He also shouts from the cross, "I love you. I sent my Son to die for you." And He'll never, ever stop loving you. The three-legged stool of assurance. The character of God, the promises of God, and the work of Christ. And if you don't know Christ, if Christ is not yours, if you sit here tonight and you say, "I've never trusted in Him," well then, you're in trouble. If you're not saved, you got something to worry about. You shouldn't really despair because you can't save yourself. But there's reason to hope. Here's the hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a whoever gospel. It's for whoever. Whoever, how bigger can you get? It's for whoever. Whoever comes. Whoever trusts. Whoever looks to Christ. It doesn't matter how many times you've turned your back on God. It doesn't matter how many times you've seared your conscience. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you've indulged. Whoever comes. And you look to Jesus Christ, and that's what you'll receive. A full pardon of sin. You say, "Why would God ever do that for me?" Because God is God. And Jesus is Jesus. And there's no one more glorious, no one more beautiful, no one who loves to lavish His grace upon poor, helpless sinners. than Jesus Christ. So you come, believe on Him, and you will receive eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for who You are, for Your mercy and Your grace. Help us, Lord, to have more delight and more joy and greater sense of peace. Help us to have a stronger assurance and to live in light of that. And again, we plead, Lord, that You would show mercy to anyone sitting here tonight who hasn't trusted in You. May tonight be the day of salvation. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.